Well, we're turning a corner today in the teaching from on Sunday morning, and what we've been spending time in past months doing has been to focus on the Old Testament and learning lessons from the life of Elijah. But now we're turning, as we prepare for Easter, to look straight at the Gospels, and we're going to be starting a series on the Gospel of Mark from now through Easter Sunday. So as I've been studying Mark this week, one of the things that's been going on is I've been reading and learning as much as I could about the passage you're going to hear me talk about today, is in the news, it's just been amazing to me what's going on in our world. Politically and economically and even spiritually, we are living in extremely exciting and also very serious times for Christians. Particularly in the Middle East, we are living through a time of dramatic and rapid change. You all have been seeing the papers or internet or TV news, and you know what's been going on. We've been been watching political turmoil in Egypt, where the previous head of state was deposed, and there's just now massive unrest as they look for whatever's next. And Yemen and Bahrain, Turkey, Libya, Iran and Iraq, it's just like a bubbling pot waiting for something dramatic more to happen. And the words of the Hebrew prophet Daniel were never more apropos than they've been in the last few weeks in our world. In Daniel 2:21, the prophet wrote about God. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And we've been living through a time where Daniel is being fulfilled. God is putting down some and lifting up others, and some of the ones who are rising give us cause for concern, and there are issues in our economy that are extremely serious, and the future of our economy is daily news. So exciting and dramatic things are happening, and for Christians, this is a time to remember the basic things of our faith. I want to move toward Mark 1 by telling you a story about a man named Joel Rosenberg, who was born the son of a Jew and a Methodist woman, a nominal Christian Methodist. Joel Rosenberg is now an American political commentator. He's the author of 8 books. He has a nominal Christian mother, and he was raised, though, in an Orthodox Jewish household. Now he's written 5 novels about terrorism and how it relates to Bible prophecy. Joel became a Christian when he was in high school, and he's now, I believe, in his 40s. Rosenberg serves as a political columnist for World Magazine. He's also been published in the Wall Street Journal, the National Review, and Policy Review. He and his wife, Lynn, have 4 sons, and they live near Washington, D.C. Rosenberg's novels have attracted particular interest because several of the fictional elements in the books that he's written have actually occurred not too long after he wrote the books. He's been written up in U.S. News and World Report as being a modern Nostradamus. He writes books just to write, and because he believes that the Middle East is important and the Bible tells us what's going to happen in the Middle East, he'll write a book, and a few months later, the things that he says happen. Let me give you a few examples. 9 months before the September 11th attacks, Rosenberg wrote a novel about a kamikaze plane attack against an American city. 5 months before the 2003 invasion of Iraq, he wrote a novel about war with Saddam Hussein and predicted the death of Yasser Arafat 8 months before it took place. He predicted Iran rising to vow that Israel would be wiped off the face of the map forever, 5 months before Iranian President Ahmadinejad used similar language of his own. He also described in advance the discovery of huge amounts of oil and natural gas off the coast of Israel. That discovery took place in January of 2009, months after he predicted it. He gives credit for his accurate predictions to studying biblical prophecy and to just reading and thinking about the world in which we live. He's been an advisor to Steve Forbes and his political campaigns, and also to the Prime Minister of Israel. Very interesting man. But let me tell you a little bit about where Joel Rosenberg came from. As I mentioned before, he had a nominal Methodist mother, and he had a a nominal Orthodox Jewish father. And as his parents were newlyweds, they were beginning to think about God. They were married in 1965, and Joel himself was born in 1967. And as he was a very young boy, his parents began to walk around the neighborhood, and as they walked, they would think and talk, and they were wondering about God. They wondered if there was a God, and if there was a God, whether he could be known. They read the Quran, they read the Bhagavad Gita, and they also read the Bible. They talked to neighbors and friends about their spiritual journeys. One Sunday, they happened to visit a church where there were some Christians at that church who were visiting from another church, just ordinary people visiting from another town. And the visitors were explaining how they had found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and how that relationship had completely changed their lives. And the Rosenberg, Joel's parents, were riveted by that story. Joel's words, for the first time in their lives, someone simply and clearly explained that God loved them and had a plan for them. They learned the New Testament verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They were told that all of us, by nature, are separated from God, and we need God's grace and what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and come to know God personally. But we also need to individually receive Christ, not just to know ideas about him, but to receive him and to welcome him into ourselves. It was all very new to my parents, Joel writes. But his mother, even though it was new, was immediately struck. She walked forward and responded to the message that she heard that first Sunday going to a church. But his father was resistant, but he was willing to join a Bible study, even though he wasn't ready to accept Christianity quickly. Growing up in an Orthodox Jewish home, Joel's father it was just too much for him to understand, to accept that there really could be a way back to God through Jesus. He'd grown up thinking that Jesus was a heresy and the Jews should never buy into it. He began to attend a Bible study, and Joel writes that his father read and increasingly began to understand the life and work and person of Jesus. He began to learn that according to the Hebrew prophet Micah, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He learned that the Hebrew prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would be born of a virgin, live and minister in the region of the Sea of Galilee, that he would suffer and die for our sins. He learned Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. We considered him the Messiah, stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And over time, Joel's father saw each of these messianic prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. The point of all that I'm telling you now is that Joel, who I mentioned before, has a very dramatic role in our country today. He's been an advisor to Steve Forbes. He's been an advisor to the Prime Minister of Israel. And the Rosenberg family was coming to know the Jesus that we're talking about this morning in Mark chapter 1. As we read just a few verses about Jesus in Mark, we're going to see the same thing that Joel's father saw as he began to open the Bible and to listen with Christians. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are a mighty and magnificent God, that you rule over the nations, that you have a plan for history, and you are bringing that plan to your appointed end. We think of Jesus' words to his followers. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." We thank you, God, that in your mercy, you have included us in your purpose and that you use the details of our backgrounds and everything about us, our education, our race, our age, our gender, our personalities, that you include us in what you're doing in the world. God, give us grace this morning to be in awe again of who you are and to desire to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon. We're really going to look, as the outline shows you, we're going to look at three insights from this text and then three short applications for us before we go to the Lord's table. And the main title over the 3 points from the text is that Jesus comes as God. Jesus, quite simply, comes into the world as God. He comes and is demonstrated at the baptism of John to be the Son of God. And we see this in the ascent of titles. The titles just get larger and grander as they are used here by Mark. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he goes on to say something more about a prophecy from the Old Testament. Just want to say in passing that the gospel, the good news, the gospel just means good news, the gospel is about Jesus, the good news that is announced to the world in Mark's gospel and also in Matthew, Luke, and John. The gospel is all about Jesus. He is the heart and the center of the gospel. Mark comes quickly to the point in verse 1 when he refers to Jesus as the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach is translated in Greek, Christos. Christ is the Greek word for the rescuing king promised for centuries by prophets to Israel. Mark says Jesus is not only Christ and Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. This was more than most Jews expected of their Messiah. They're expecting a political ruler and a military leader, but what Mark says is, this is the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. Then Mark pushes to the limit. He quotes some verses from Isaiah, and it's actually a mix of references from Malachi and Exodus and Isaiah, but the dominant text here is from Isaiah. The prophecy from Isaiah in verses 2 and 3 says that God will send a messenger who will prepare the way before Yahweh. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "I will send my messenger..." Let's look at the text. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way," in Isaiah, "for Yahweh. Make straight paths for him." Mark then applies this prophecy that to John the Baptist. The messenger who was sent before the Lord is John the Baptist, which means that the Lord who is coming after the messenger is Jesus. Mark is saying that John is the one preparing the way for God himself. Jesus is the one coming as God. This is extremely bold. All of the people listening to Mark were people who... The original audience of the Gospel of Mark is Roman Christians, probably in Rome itself. But of course the Gospel was designed for all people everywhere. But when he says, prepare the way for Yahweh, any Jew reading this would think, this is absolute blasphemy. We are monotheists. Yahweh is the name that we don't speak. There is, and one of the things we know about Yahweh in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord is one. How can this be? It's extremely bold. What Mark is saying is, the promises God made centuries before to the Jewish people to renew their nation and to bring peace and joy to the world, all of this began to be fulfilled when Jesus was baptized and Jesus was identified to Israel. Without pretentiousness, in a gracious and direct manner, Jesus goes on to teach in the rest of Mark's gospel what Mark sets up here in these first few verses. Jesus is going to teach in the rest of the gospel, my way is God's way. My work is God's work. And I am the Son of God. It's radical. It's staggering. It's offensive to those who don't want to submit to the authority that Jesus has. So first of all, we see that Jesus comes as God because of the ascent of titles. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. He's Yahweh himself. Now I want to talk to you about something that is so deep that I've prayed about saying this as simply and as clearly as I can. But we're going to talk now briefly about the Trinity, and we're going to use a title for it that theologians are increasingly using around the world. I learned about this reference to the Trinity as a dance from Tim Keller, who's a very gifted pastor scholar in Manhattan. But there are people writing in Australia and in Scotland and in the south of this country in Mississippi who are writing books about the same thing that Keller says in some of his recent books about the Trinity as a dance. Let me show you where this idea comes from. Look with me at the account of this baptism. I actually have to, let's read down in verse 9, 10, and 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now looking at Matthew's account of the baptism, we know from Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that God wanted Jesus to be baptized. When Jesus came to John and came to be baptized by him, John tried to stop him and he said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus said in Matthew 3, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It was God's plan and purpose that Jesus be baptized by John. And so Jesus did it, and John complied. Right after the baptism, as we just saw, heaven was opened and a voice came. And the voice was one from heaven that identified Jesus as God's Son. This is the heart of Christianity. This is, in seed form, the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible. It's a Latin word originally. But the Trinity is a concept that the best minds of the church, after centuries, formulated to deal with what the text of the New Testament tells us about God. It tells us that Jesus is God's Son. It tells us that there is a separate Holy Spirit who came upon him at his baptism. It tells us, thirdly, that there was a voice of the Father from heaven. In seed form here, we are seeing the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who all share equally in the essence of God, but they're three distinct persons who can be addressed by name by each other. And Jesus and the Holy Testament teach us to think of God in these three personal ways. They are one and yet three. And the important thing that we see here already in Mark 1 is something that I've just begun to learn recently. As one member of the triune God acts, the other two approach and surround him with delight and approval, with affirmation and love. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What happened? When he obeyed God in that way, the Spirit came down from heaven and rested on him, filling him with power and authority to be God's Messiah in the world. And as the Spirit came on him, the Father spoke. And the Father says, "This is the one. This is my Son. This is the one. I am fully pleased with him." God is one. He is also three. But they relate to each other as three individual persons. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. Look on your outline. Let's read this together. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. I wrote several pages researching the idea of dance and whether it's appropriate to call anything related to God a dance. And I came across verses in the Psalms that say, "Praise the Lord with dance." Now, the reason that Lewis gags, even as he speaks about it, he says, "If you will not think me irreverent, almost a dance." The reason is, we know, and the Bible even tells us, that dance can sometimes be reverent and joyful and holy and serious with gladness. It's majestic sometimes. When God delivered Israel when there was an army attack, chasing the army of Pharaoh, was it, chasing after the Israelites escaping from Egypt. And God opened up a channel through the Red Sea, and the whole nation went through. But when the soldiers following them tried to get through the Red Sea, God closed the Red Sea opening, and they were all destroyed. And immediately, Moses' sister Miriam takes a tambourine, and she begins to dance and to sing. And that was a holy, worshipful dance. A few chapters later in the book of Exodus, what happens is that when Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, Aaron makes an idol, a golden calf, and the people indulge in revelry and they get up to dance, and it's something that's very offensive to God and to Moses, and it brings judgment on the people. So dance, even in the context of the Bible itself, is sometimes wonderful and reverent and worshipful, and sometimes it's something quite different. So we should be careful about referring to the Trinity as a dance, but as we do, as I'm going to do that now, and scholars do the same thing, I want to say to you that there's biblical warrant for seeing that dance can be something worshipful and reverent. Are you probably sitting there thinking, "Well, Harry, this sounds a little new and interesting. It sounds as though you're taking Dancing with Stars to a whole new level." I am, but I think it builds on what the Bible teaches. It's what Scripture teaches about who God is. Let me read to you just a few lines from Tim Keller's recent book, The Reason for God. The Gospel writer John describes the Son, Jesus, as living from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, an ancient metaphor for love and intimacy and companionship. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus the Son describes the Spirit as living to glorify Him, Jesus. In turn, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son in John 17:5. This has been going on for all eternity. To reference that, you can look at John chapter 17 in John's Gospel. What does the term mean, to glorify? To glorify means to delight in and to approve of and to celebrate something. Let me put this in terms of, maybe this will help make it accessible. For those of you who are married, you probably can think back on a time when there was a person who came into your life and you liked that person. You were intrigued by that person. You like to be around that person. And when they spoke, you were quick to listen. And when you saw them interacting with other people, you were fascinated by what they would say and do. And you tried to be around that person more and more. And if you could sit near them or next to them, that was really great. And then, eventually, you found out that that person liked you. Wow! That never happens, right? It's always you like them and then they don't like you or something like that. But for all of you single people, hang in there. But the point is, this helps us understand, glorify, and delight. Because as you got to know that person, there were things about that person that attracted you and drew you. And then as you saw those things about that person, you had a lift in your spirit, and you enjoyed, and you were attracted, and you wanted to be around that. And when you were not around that, and you were around other people, you liked to talk about that person, because that person was fascinating and wonderful to you. Or think in professional terms. Maybe there's someone in your career, someone in your profession, and when you're around that person, you guard yourself. Because you have admiration for this person. You know that this person is extremely gifted. They're rising in your field. And when they write or speak or administrate or teach or whatever it is that they do, and you're around that or you hear about that, you think, boy, that person is gifted. That person is rising. That's amazing that person is doing so well in my field. And then maybe one day you find out that person is saying good things about you. Oh my goodness. What a joy that is. Those are the kinds of things that have been happening in the person of God forever. The Father and the Son and the Spirit recognize and delight in and celebrate and talk to and rejoice in each other. And they've been doing that since eternity past. They're doing it right now, and they'll be doing it forever into our future. Another theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, puts it this way. Let's follow. Why don't we all read this together? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. This is part of where the concept of a dance comes from. Because Jesus, in his interaction, and see this, I love this last sentence, constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. Now, the reason that I think we need to be careful about calling this a dance is that when Jesus was in this overture and acceptance and communication with God the Father, God sent him to die. And Jesus, when he included Peter in this dance that he enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit, he's told him in John 21 about the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So there's a seriousness here. This is a very holy kind of... that we, when we talk about this dance, we need to think... You know, the whole context needs to be Exodus around 18 or 15, I think, where Miriam dances after she sees an amazing work of God. This is a dance, but it's extremely serious and majestic kind of dance. So, this is the heart of the dance, the triune God delighting in himself, approving of each other, surrounding each other, making much of one another. So, that's the Trinity. And that's what we see. Jesus goes to obey the Father, and he goes in the water, and as he comes up, heaven opens, and the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. And we see the Trinity communicating and acting and approving and surrounding each other. Now, as if that's not enough, Let's go now to the staggering opportunity. This is so amazing and so important that I hardly dare to speak about these topics because I'm sure I won't get them completely right. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, John the Baptist has a message. Begins in verse 7. This was his message. After me, after John, will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That means he's going to put the Holy Spirit in you. Do you see what's beginning to happen? Let me go back up and use a metaphor. I didn't do this a lot, but I jumped rope a little bit as a child. There were neighbors and there were some girls who my family carpooled to school in the morning with a family that had five daughters. And they often would jump rope on the road outside our house. And you know how that works. When children are jumping rope, there are two people at the ends turning the rope. If there are several people jumping, you have two people turning, and then you have one or more people in the middle. And what happens? If you want to be part of that, you sort of watch the rope go, and then when the rope is away from you, you swiftly move in, and then you hope that you're going to start jumping at the right time so the rope can keep going, right? Now, what happens if you go in at the wrong time? You know, the rope hits you, and the whole thing stops, and you look like sort of a clumsy person, and it's not a good idea. Makes you look bad because the skipping and the dance has been ruined because you did it badly. In the continual admiration and affection and movement out and receiving back and surrounding with love that is the God of the Bible, you can come in if you share with God a portion of His delight in Himself. And this verse, next verse tells you exactly what kind of delight you need to share. Let's read together from John 5, 22 and 23. Jesus speaking says, let's read, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." If you want to be part of this jumping rope, if you want to be part of this movement and approval and affection and delight and celebration and honor, you have to think of Jesus the way God the Father thinks of Jesus. And God the Father says, the desire of the Father is that the Son have all judgment in this world. All judgment is delegated to Jesus. And the reason the judgment is delegated to Jesus is that the Father wants all to honor the Son as they honor Him. And then Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. According to the New Testament, that's not possible. If you love and honor God, you must, in order to love and honor God, you must first honor His Son. And until you do, you don't honor the Father. And what that's saying is, that's sort of the entry point. In order to come into the dance, you need to think about Jesus as God does. And then what happens next, I'm speechless, but because I'm up here, I have to say something, so I will. Galatians 4, the next verse. Let's read together. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." All right? So if you come to honor the Son the way the Father does, what happens is He sends the Spirit of the Son into your own heart. And when that Spirit is in your heart, He cries out from your heart to the Father, Abba. It's the Holy Spirit. it's in your heart, is also the Spirit of the Son who cries out, Abba, to the Father. And do you see what's happened? A famous theologian teaching in the south of our country had this sentence in one of a theological dictionary that I was reading this week. And I read the sentence, and I read it again, and I read it again. To be a Christian is to be included in the inner life of God. Let me say it again. To be a Christian is to be included in the inner life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You used to be separate, and you used to be under His wrath. But when you came to understand Jesus the way the Father does, you were included, and you are now, you have been included in the inner life of God. There's the movement there in Galatians 4, the delight, the honor, the deferring, the communication. We become part of that, and we are changed. Here's the way Joel Rosenberg talked about what happened to his parents. Suddenly it all seemed to make sense to my father. It all rang true. My father walked into our house after reading a tract on a bus and into our kitchen announced to my mother that he believed Jesus was in fact the Messiah and he had prayed to become a follower of the Son of God. I was curious about this person named Jesus. He was a teenager at the time. I saw the lives of my parents as they were included in the dance. I saw the lives of my parents changing before my very eyes. My mother, it's amazing, my mother was no longer racked with anxiety and fear and stricken with constant migraine headaches. She had a peace that surpassed all of my understanding. My father was no longer the bitter man with a violent temper that I had long feared. He was becoming gentle and kind and a man who loved both to study and to teach the Bible, especially to children. Who were these people? They were my parents. They were followers of Jesus. That was the only explanation I could come up with. God was real to them. They knew Him, and He was changing them. Perhaps He could change me. And he goes on to say about how he became a Christian. So what? I've said before, what Mark's saying here is, Jesus is God. Jesus is involved in a dance. You have the opportunity to join it. Three quick applications. First, look at verse 12. You are my son, verse 11. You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. At once, Mark is filled with at once. It's a very fast-paced gospel. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was tempted in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. My brothers and sisters, you need to know this. Because if you join the dance, as Jesus did, you will join God's warfare against sin and evil, and it might cost you your life. When it says here, he was with the wild animals. Scholars have debated, why is it talk about him in the desert with the wild animals? Mark was written to Christians in Rome. While this was happening, Christians in Rome were being thrown to wild animals. And this gospel was written to encourage them. And what Mark is saying is, if you follow Jesus, you are part of God's war. And you fight it not only against things that are sinful and evil outside, but also against things that are sinful and evil inside. But you join God's war. And if you are part of the dance very long, you will, as Romans 12 says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. But I hasten to say, as I join God's life, I will suffer as Jesus did. And secondly, God will strengthen me in my sufferings. Notice that it says, he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and what? And angels attended him. Let's read this next verse. Speaking about Jesus in Hebrews 2. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As you are tempted, as you suffer. I actually started this sermon using as a foil the life of a man named Ahmad Hassan Youssef, who was a son of one of the founders of Hamas. And he wrote a book called Son of Hamas. Hamas is the Islamic organization that governs Palestine, the Palestinian state. And his father was a sheikh, his grandfather was an imam, and Ahmad Hassan Youssef, it's an amazing story, I hope I can tell you more about it next week. He became a Christian. And that means that he would have been killed and his family might have been killed if his father didn't disown him. And his father and he are extremely close. And his father resisted disowning him for a long time. His father is so important in Palestine, in the West Bank area. His father is so important that if there's an election with Hamas people running, once his father didn't want to run, and all the senior Hamas leaders says, you have to be on the ticket or we won't win. His father has that kind of clout. He was being groomed to take over Hamas from his father. And he was arrested by the Israelis for buying guns to kill Israelis. And he went to one of the Israeli prisons and he saw inside the prison that the people from Hamas were torturing each other because some of them weren't faithful enough to Hamas. So when they all got in the prison together, the ones who were more faithful were sticking pins underneath the nails. And one of the quotes I remember was, I heard screaming like I'd never heard before. No one should ever have to scream like that. And he saw the brutality and the hatred of the Hamas people for each other. And he thought, this is so wrong. He finally got out. He was walking to Jerusalem and somebody just came by him and said, here's the Bible. You want to come to a Bible study? He read Matthew. He started reading Matthew. And he got to the Sermon on the Mount and said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Growing up as a son of Hamas, what he learned was that lying and hatred and evil and vindictiveness are part of what keeps Hamas alive. He loved his father and he hated Hamas and he became a Christian. All this to say, as I was reading about him, he was, I looked him up on the internet and I found a YouTube interview of him. And he was asked by an interview, don't you know that now you've written this book exposing Hamas and saying things about the leadership and so on, that you may well be killed? And he said, it would be a privilege. It would be a privilege if my life and even my death could save one more person from being killed needlessly in the Middle East. I don't care if it's a Jew or a Muslim or a Christian, I don't want any more people to be killed over there. And if my life can count towards shutting that whole thing down, then it's fine. I want the world to know about Jesus. The book, Son of Hamas. This last phrase is not idle talk. He is able to help those who are tempted. Hassan Youssef is living now a life that he knows could end violently at any time. But he has courage and he has strength. And if you see him on interviews, there's a composure that comes from heaven. So, as I join God's life and I join the dance, I may suffer, but if I suffer, I will be strengthened. And then third, I begin to learn why God made me. We'll circle back to that at communion. Let's now prepare our hearts for communion. And there are some prayers listed in the bulletin that will help you prepare your heart.